Someone has arisen to challenge God's high priest.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Numbers chapter 16 has four men that it mentions in the first verse, but On disappears from the record from there on. Presumably he thought better of what he was doing and departed from the company of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. So we read no more about On, but we do read about these three men who dared to challenge God's appointment of Aaron. Their complaint was not the same. You would perhaps notice, as we read these first 11 verses together, that Korah had a different complaint from Dathan and Abiram. And it is simply that they had made common cause because their complaints were similar. Now, we shall not rehearse the argument that is to be found in Blunt's Undesigned Coincidences, and of which you're probably aware, that if you were to look at the encampment of Israel, you would find that the tents of the Kohathites, Korah being amongst them, were adjacent to those of Dathan and Abiram as Reubenites. So that their place where they pitched their tents would be somewhere in the same region. And Blunt therefore suggests, I think with some validity, that Korah spoke to Dathan and Abiram almost as it were over the garden fence, over their back fence, so to speak. They were in close proximity to each other, and that is perhaps how they might have come to throw in their lot together. But I think perhaps we can imagine, can't we, the way in which they would discuss the issues together. Dathan and Abiram had a complaint against Moses. Korah's complaint was against Aaron. But as they began to rehearse these complaints, and Dathan and Abiram began to say, "Oh, that Moses, we're sick and tired of Moses," Korah would chime in perhaps with, "Yes, I feel the same way about Aaron too," and they would very quickly begin to make common cause in their grievances. But you can see from the beginning of Numbers 16 how much the rot had spread. We're told that they took men, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, verse 2, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now it's clear from that, brothers and sisters, isn't it, that this had become, by the time it's recorded for us in Numbers 16, a very large rebellion. Here were 250 princes of the congregation, not ordinary rank and file members of the nation, but princes. And then it says, famous in the congregation, and as if that wasn't sufficient to get the message home, it says, men of renown. So clearly this is both a sizable rebellion and a rebellion of men who are influential within the nation of Israel. We don't know exactly how such a large number of people came to oppose Moses and Aaron. But it may well have been the work of Korah, and it may have been that this stemmed from the way in which the people of Israel were discouraged at not being able to go into the land and being condemned to a further 38 years of wandering. You only need to turn back a page or two to Numbers chapter 14, where we're reminded how that the people were upset by the fact that the report of the 10 spies had been accepted, and as the result of that, the anger of God had been kindled, and God had said that they should not go into the land. It would be their children who would inherit it. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4. And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt." So the idea of a considerable number of the people, probably a majority, was that they should now abandon the whole push towards the land of promise. They should abandon the promises that God had made to their forefathers. They should abandon Moses, their leader, and Aaron, and should appoint a new leader who would take them back to Egypt. What they remembered about Egypt, of course, was all the good things. The leeks, the melons, the garlics, the onions, and so on. What they forgot about Egypt was their hard bondage for which they had cried to God. Now that intention to make a leader, it seems, was realized. You needn't turn it up, but it's in Nehemiah chapter 9, where we learn that in fact they did appoint a captain. Nehemiah says this, Nehemiah 9 and 17, "They and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." So even though they deserved it, brothers and sisters, God did not forsake them at this time. But it looks, doesn't it, as though they not only intended to appoint a leader, but had actually done so at some point. And some have suggested, probably with good reason, that that leader may have been Korah. We don't know, it's speculation. Of course it is. But clearly this was a man seeking prominence and preeminence in the nation. It's possible that Korah was that leader who was appointed to take them back to Egypt. So there is something of the background to Numbers chapter 16. And in verses 3 and 4, we notice the accusation which is made. "They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Now that, of course, is a cover for the real complaint. We should not just take the words at face value and imagine that that was in any way a justifiable complaint. The real cause, brothers and sisters, is envy. Korah is jealous of the positions that Moses and Aaron hold. He's really not concerned about the whole congregation that he mentions here, seeing all the congregation are holy. That, of course, was true. God had chosen them, as we have seen earlier this week in Exodus 19, to be a holy nation unto himself. But it was conditional. If ye will obey. And now here, quite clearly, was disobedience and rebellion. So the whole congregation, whether they were holy or not, was totally immaterial and irrelevant if the truth were known. Korah was envious of the position which Aaron held and wanted that position for himself. Verse 4 shows how false the accusation was, "And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face." Doesn't that demonstrate that the accusation was false? Moses doesn't need to say a word, does he? His very attitude, his very actions demonstrate that Korah's complaint was utterly false. And so, verse 5, he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, because that, brothers and sisters, allowed a space for repentance, if Korah could only have taken advantage of it. You find this a number of times in the record. You find it, for example, in the case of Achan, much later. We might wonder why Achan perished in the way that he did when the record says, and he made confession. But in fact, there, if you look at the record closely, you will find that there were five occasions when Achan did not make confession. He only made confession at the moment when he was found out, after the lot had been cast and he had been chosen. He could have made confession the night before. Joshua didn't cast lots until the morrow, as here in number 16 with Korah. Tomorrow. He could have made confession when the tribe of Judah was taken. He could have made confession when the house or his family were taken, long before he himself was the object of the lot being cast. Achan could have confessed his sins and did not. Here Korah has the same opportunity to sleep on it, to make confession early in the morning, to say that he's sorry and he's made a mistake. Such a thought never crossed the mind of this very proud man. Now, in verse 7, it's clear that Moses discerns what the problem really is. Verse 7, Put fire therein, that is, into their censers, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Notice how that Moses says, in the verse that we looked at a moment ago, verse 5, God will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen. And now in verse 7, the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Singular all the way through. Moses knows what the real problem is. The real problem is Korah. This has, as we said, nothing to do with the whole congregation. This issue is between Korah and Aaron. And it's the man whom the Lord has chosen. Either Aaron or Korah, God will show which of the two it is to be. So Moses has clearly perceived the real problem, and he recognizes that these are his relations. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Korah was actually a cousin of Moses and Aaron, and Moses must particularly have been sad to see the way that Korah reacted to him in this way. Korah also had a tremendous privilege. Verse 9 shows us, Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? He hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? Yes, that was the issue, wasn't it? Korah was not content with the immense privilege and honor which he himself had of being associated with the furniture of the tabernacle. The Kohathites, Korah in particular, had greater responsibilities than any of the rest of the congregation of Israel. They had greater responsibilities even than the other sons of Levi, Gershom and Merari, who carried the heavy items of the tabernacle, that the silver sockets and the brass pins, or the furnishings of the tabernacle. To the Kohathites alone, Korah amongst them, belonged the furniture, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant itself. But those privileges were despised. Somehow Korah and the Kohathites had become overfamiliar with the things that God had given them to do, and they were no longer satisfied with those. Even though they were in an elevated and honourable position, that was not sufficient. "Seemeth it a small thing that God has chosen you," says Moses, "that you want the priesthood as well?" But as so often, brothers and sisters, in the scriptures, before we point the finger at them, we have to point it here. It has to be pointed at me. We have to point it at ourselves, do we not? Do we despise the privileges bestowed upon us? Do we become overfamiliar with the great honor that has been bestowed upon us and take it for granted? Are we conscious, are we mindful of that which God has given us by his grace in calling us to his service, indeed in calling us to sonship of the Almighty, to be the name bearers in this generation? Do we despise those things? Do we count them as nothing? Forget the privilege and the honor? Neglect the service? Are we inclined, perhaps, as so many in Israel, and particularly as the Pharisees of the Lord's day, to believe that therefore we are exclusive and allow these things to cultivate on us a sense of pride rather than a sense of gratitude? How do we react to the privileges and honors bestowed upon us by God's grace in these days? It's clear, isn't it, that these men were not murmuring just against Moses or against Aaron, but against the God who chose them and appointed them. Verse 10, He hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren. Seek ye the priesthood also? So indeed it was. And verse 11, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Aaron was merely the victim of their complaint. Aaron was merely the butt of their grumbles. It was the Lord against whom really they were murmuring. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, again, we need to monitor this, don't we, in ourselves, and be very careful here. Sometimes our complaint against a brother or a sister, against the system, against the things that we do, may really be a complaint against the Lord that we've covered up and dressed up in some way. We need to be very careful about our own murmurings and complaints. Now in verses 12 to 13, Moses addresses the complaint of Dathan and Abiram, which was totally different. Korah was seeking the priesthood. The issue, as we said with Korah, was Aaron's post, which Korah wanted. And Korah felt that he was qualified to take that position, that he was equal with Aaron. And perhaps if the people had indeed appointed him as a leader, he would be encouraged by them to think, by their support, to think that. Dathan and Abiram's complaint was totally different, and their complaint was really against Moses. And so Moses now deals with that. Verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, "We will not come up." Moses tries to deal with their complaint, notice, on a personal level. He endeavours to talk to Dathan and Abiram man to man, exactly as the principles laid down so much later by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18. If you have a fault with your brother, you go and discuss it between you and him alone. That's what Moses here was endeavoring to do. And their complaint was indeed against Moses himself, verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey, they say, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, nor all given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. That's quite a wicked complaint, isn't it? It's wicked because they are applying the details of the promised land to the land of Egypt. They say that Moses brought them up out of a land flowing with milk and honey, misappropriating the description of the promised land which God had given. And they say that Moses has brought them out as a leader who has not fulfilled the promise that he made, that God made through him, to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. So they know what they're saying. This isn't accidental, is it? They've chosen their words carefully. And they say that Moses has done this for his own aggrandizement. He wants to make himself a leader over them. He doesn't care if they die in the wilderness. In fact, he's brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. He's brought them out purely for the sake of his own ego. And they say, do you think that you can put out the eyes of these men? Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. The end of verse 14. What they mean by that is not that Moses was in any sense gouging out eyes, of course, but it's a way of saying, do you think we're blind to what you're doing? We've rumbled you, Moses. We know what you're up to. We're able to see. These people have eyes. We're not stupid. We know what you're doing. You're just on an ego trip. So that's their view of Moses. And Moses says, verse 15, Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. So Moses had endeavored to take care of Dathan and Abiram's complaint. They had refused to listen. And now the record goes back to the issue of Korah. And Moses tells Korah what God had decided. Verse 16, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. 250 censers. We've read that in verse 6. Here it is again in verse 17, 18. Where do you suppose 250 censers came from, brothers and sisters? There weren't 250 censers in the tabernacle, at least not so far as we're aware, not so far as the record tells us. Where had 250 censers been made? And what were they being used for that these men each had a censer of his own for the sprinkling of incense? It seems to me that some have suggested that there may have been a rival tabernacle to the true tabernacle, and that this may well be an idea with some merit. Perhaps these men, with their 250 censers, had already set up some kind of competitive system of worship in Israel, had a tabernacle and a service of their own, where they did each have his censer and served in that way. If you come down to verse 24, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Notice that, tabernacle. Not tents, plural, but one tent, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now these men were of different tribes. They didn't live together. They didn't live in the same tent. But this is described as the tent, or the tabernacle, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So here's a second reason for thinking that perhaps there was a rival system of worship here which had been instituted in Israel. Furthermore, the word used there in verse 24 is the word Mishkan. It's the word that's used in verse 9. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, the Mishkan. It's the tabernacle that's used for worship. It's the holy place. And same again in the beginning of verse 27. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's the Mishkan once again. The word ohel is used to describe the tents where these men lived, for example in verse 26. He spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And that's the word that's used in the second half of verse 27. Dathan and Abiram came and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. These are the tents, word ohel, in which they live. So the record is deliberately making a distinction here, isn't it, between the Mishkan and the ohel. The ohel is the word that's used of a living tent, or it's used of the entire tabernacle when it's described as the tabernacle of the congregation, the whole thing with its precincts and so on. So there is a distinction being made here which might just suggest, brothers and sisters, that the extent of the wickedness of Korah was that he had been appointed a leader by the people of Israel to take them back to Egypt and had established a rival system of worship with its own tabernacle and 250 men of renown, each with their censer to offer incense. Now, I shall not be more dogmatic about it than that. It does seem to me that that suggestion which has been made has some merit within the record. There are three good reasons for thinking that, which I've put before you. It may not be the case, but it does seem at least possible, if not probable. Now, what happens here is that Korah is at the tabernacle on the morrow, with the 250 men with them, each of them with their censers, and Aaron. So there are 252 men there, Korah, his 250, and Aaron. And they are at the tabernacle of the Lord with their censer. And they are destroyed by fire. Dathan and Abiram are standing in the doorway of their tents with their families, their wives, their little ones, their children, and all their belongings. And the ground opens up and swallows them. The destruction for each of these parties is different. Korah is not swallowed up by the ground. Dathan and Abiram are swallowed up, and the remainder of Israel flee for their lives from the tents of those men. But Korah and the 250 with him are burnt alive. Thus, verse 26, Moses says, get you up from the tents of these wicked men, Verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and then Moses said, by this they would know that God was showing his displeasure, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. In verse 40, it is the senses of the men who were burnt alive that are to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. So that confirms that Korah was burnt alive. He did not go down into the ground with Dathan and Abiram. And that's why, of course, Korah's family was not affected. It was not Korah's tent that was lost. His family, his wife, his children were spared. Korah was burnt alive at the tabernacle. His family back in his tent were safe. And that, of course, is how later the sons of Korah, not following the wicked ways of their father, are servants at the tabernacle in future generations. You will know that some of the Psalms are written by or for the sons of Korah. So they continued to have an important and valuable part to play in the service and the worship of God in generations still to come. So, as we said, the result of this scene, brothers and sisters, is that 252 men standing by the tabernacle, the fire of the Lord goes forth, and suddenly there is only one man left there. Aaron is left alone with his censer, totally exonerated and justified. What a dramatic moment that must have been, mustn't it? Can you stand again in Aaron's shoes and see what God has done? Even despite the weakness of Aaron, as we saw it last evening at the incident of the golden calf, God has justified his servant, vindicated him. Aaron stands utterly alone in the tabernacle of God, the true tabernacle which God has pitched. Now, unfortunately, that was not the end of the story. There are some striking parallels between this incident and the incident of Nadab and Abihu that we looked at a couple of evenings ago. And unfortunately, there isn't time to go into those tonight, but it's a useful exercise to do, just to look at the parallels between the two accounts. I leave you to do that at some later date. But the issue now becomes the murmuring of the children of Israel, because, verse 41, they are not happy with what has happened. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Now, this is a different congregation from that spoken of in verses 20 and 21. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. That presumably must have been the congregation that was supporting Korah and Dathan and Abiram. That must have been the congregation of those representing the more wicked sector of Israel at this time. Because these are still left in verse 41. Now all the congregation, that is all the remainder, murmur against Moses and Aaron. And you notice again how unspiritual they are. They do not see this work as God's work, do they? Still, their eyes are not fixed heavenwards. Their eyes are fixed on the earth. They blame Moses and Aaron for what has happened to their colleagues and their brethren. So a plague breaks out amongst the people. It came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And now Moses instructs Aaron to risk his life. Verse 46, Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. It's the same censer that was left in the conflagration earlier in this chapter. It's the only censer that remains. Take your censer, Aaron. Take that censer. The censer that God has justified. The censer that God has vindicated as the true censer. The one that survived the dispute. The only one left. And go and make an atonement. And Aaron did that. Notice that atonement here does not carry the idea of a sacrifice, but simply of the meaning of the word, a covering. Moses has bidden Aaron to make a covering for the people of Israel with incense forming a cloud, as on the Day of Atonement. There's no sacrifice involved. There are no animals being offered here. The idea is simply to make an atonement by a covering, by the cloud of incense. And so, verse 47, Aaron ran. This was a matter of some haste, brothers and sisters, and he runs in amongst the children of Israel, carrying his censer, risking his own life. The plague has broken out. How does he know that he won't be contaminated and killed by it himself? And he's looking for the dividing line. He's looking anxiously which people have died and which are still alive. He's looking for the line of demarcation that he can run in there between the dead and the living. The dead on the one side and the living on the other. And as he runs, he puts his incense onto the fire in his censer. He can't make the cloud too soon or he won't see where he's going. But as he finds those who've died and sees some people still alive, then he runs in between them, and with the incense he makes the cloud to make a partition, to make a covering, to make an atonement for those still alive. Aaron, brothers and sisters, is one who is, well, symbolically perfect, isn't he? He's not perfect, of course he's not, and we've seen some of his errors already this week. But he stands for one who is perfect. And as he goes between the lines of the tents of Israel, looking, as we said, for those still alive, the line of demarcation, he would be able to say to himself, I am come that they might have life. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ here, isn't he? Searching out the line, come to give life to those who are still alive, that the plague might not touch them. Well, now come finally to number 17, which is the most beautiful part of this incident, and sometimes perhaps we fail to appreciate that because of the chapter division. But here in Numbers 17, verses 2 and 3, God says, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. The issue as far as the tribe of Levi is concerned has been put beyond all doubt already by the events of chapter 16. This is not now a matter of which tribe, but of Aaron and the other tribes. The tribe of Levi doesn't come into it. That issue has been decided. But still, God feels it essential to put away their murmurings forever. Once and for all, to overcome this dispute as to which tribe and which person he has appointed and called to minister in his presence. So there are 12 rods, one for each tribe, with the name of a prince upon it. And for the tribe of Levi, a rod with Aaron's name, because the head of the tribe of Levi is already determined and decided. And 13 rods go in before the presence of God. Notice how in verses 4 and 5 the record is couched. Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you, Moses. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. You notice how that God and Moses are one in this matter, aren't they? That's rather lovely, isn't it? The way that God puts that. The way in which God says that this is the testimony where I will meet with you. There's evidence, incidentally, not the only place by any means, where there is evidence that Moses did have access to the most holy place. Aaron could only go in once a year, but there were other occasions, it seems, when Moses did enter the most holy place. Before the testimony where I will meet with you, it shall come to pass that to the man whom I shall choose, I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. God and Moses as one in this matter. Then notice in verses 7 and 8 how there is another night intervening. Once again, it's tomorrow that the issue is to be decided. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, signifying, brothers and sisters, perhaps a death. The darkness had intervened. Because certainly what happens next is that there is life given to one of the rods, as in a resurrection. One of those dead sticks comes to life. I think if I had been in the children, in amongst the congregation of the children of Israel, I would have been very suspicious of the fact that Moses took the rods in and Moses brought the rods out. Surely here was an opportunity for some sleight of hand. Wouldn't you have been suspicious as to what Moses was up to, whether it was the same rod that came out as went in, whether perhaps there had been a 14th rod put in there earlier, or put in there overnight? Well, any such suspicions that Israel might have had were allayed by the fact that Aaron's rod not only budded, it produced blossoms, leaves, and fruit. 3 seasons, all in one, were involved in the budding of Aaron's rod. This was so miraculous, brothers and sisters, that it totally ruled out any possibility of Moses' sleight of hand or any suspicion that there had been any underhand dealing. But what's more important, surely, is not just the buds and blossom and almonds on Aaron's rod, but the fact that this is, as we said, a resurrection. Now just think about what's happening here. The record doesn't state it explicitly, but that rod has come to life, hasn't it? A dead rod, a dead stick, a piece of wood, has sprung to life. In other words, it is resurrection which vindicates the priesthood. Now that goes back to exactly what we were saying in our fraternal gathering last Saturday, doesn't it, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's resurrection that made Jesus a priest. We said more than that on Saturday. We said that that's the way in which he is the only begotten, begotten today, as the scripture says, of the Father. But it's resurrection that vindicates the priesthood, that makes Jesus Christ into a priest. And here that is foreshadowed by the events of Numbers 17. So God gives life to his chosen, the one he has appointed, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Aaron, but he whom Aaron represents. And now, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle represents the way to the tree of life, doesn't it? Because that's what the rod has become. And Moses is commanded now to take the rod and put it back with the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Moses has to take it back, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, returns to the presence of God. Now, I use the word returns advisedly, but that's the word Jesus himself uses, isn't it? I came from heaven. I am going to heaven. Jesus was returning, as it were, to the presence of God. Not in any physical way had he come from God, of course. But when he was raised from the dead, it was an act of God. It was God who raised him to life, who vindicated him, who demonstrated that he was the chosen of God, the Messiah. The resurrection was the proof of that. And Jesus now goes back into the presence of God, there to abide at the right hand of the Majesty on high, until God shall send Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Numbers 17 is remarkable because of what it doesn't say, isn't it? There is no comment of any of the other princes or elders in Israel. There was nothing to say, was there, brothers and sisters? Can you imagine them all crowding round when Moses brought out the 13 rods, anxious to see what had happened to their rods, examining them closely? Was there any sign at all of a bud? And said not a word, it seemed. What was there that they could say? But you can see the effect on the people. Verse 12, and the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Perhaps they recognize at last the immense privilege of having a high priest at all. Perhaps at last they have begun to show some appreciation of someone who can represent them in the eyes of God. They have become aware that they cannot approach to the tabernacle. They are not fit. They are not worthy. They need a mediator. They need a high priest. Perhaps at last, brothers and sisters, here is some expression of appreciation that God has given them a man to represent them. And so, for their sakes, Aaron is justified, vindicated, and still there. Do we appreciate what God has done for us? Do we appreciate the existence of our high priest and mediator? What a privilege it is that there is one to represent us in the presence of God, not in an earthly tabernacle made with hands, but in the true tabernacle which God has pitched, and not man. The Lord Jesus Christ is there for us who are dying without him. But surely, brothers and sisters, there's one other thought that we ought to take away from the incidents of Numbers 16 and 17. And it is this. This is the only record the end of Numbers 16 and the atonement which Aaron was able to make successfully when he stood between the dead and the living. It is the only record of anything effective that Aaron ever did. Isn't that sobering? Just think about that. There's no record of a day of atonement that was ever actually enacted. We have all the records of how it was to be done, but there's never a record that tells us that Aaron ever did it or how he did it. In fact, there's no record of anything that Aaron ever did of any value that had any effect on behalf of the children of Israel, so far as I can see. Nothing that he ever did that was worth something, that worked for the children of Israel. Nothing that he ever did that was efficacious or effective on their behalf. Outside of Numbers 16. And this one occasion. And the one thing that he did in Numbers 16, in making atonement with his censer, was not commanded by the law. The one effective thing he ever did was outside of the law. Doesn't that in itself speak volumes about the ministry of Aaron? And that's, God willing, where we'll pick it up tomorrow.